Okay, our topic today, Joel, was kind of an easy choice. Our little class in San Luis some years ago decided to pursue a Bible study during one of our two sessions on Sundays. We've currently been working our way through the Minor Prophets, just finishing up with Hosea and rolling into Joel next. So I thought it would be a perfect opportunity to study up on the prophet and his message while combining this into a lesson. Plus, it's a book of manageable size for a 45-minute discourse, only being three chapters. So, who is Joel? When did he live? And what was his message? Well, Joel, the prophet, is somewhat of an enigma. Unlike other minor prophets, such as Hosea, where we know much about his personal life and circumstances, even to the point the Lord had instructed events, such as marriages and children, to the effectiveness of his prophetic work, Joel leaves us with only his name, which translated means Yahweh is God. His father's name is Pethuel, and it would seem that he lived and prophesied in Judah due to his comments directed towards the two tribes in the capital city of Jerusalem. It is believed he's one of the earliest pre-apostolic prophets, and that would group him in with Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And some suggest only Obadiah prophesied before his time, and this would put him at approximately 835 B.C. Obadiah was around 845 B.C., so approximately 10 years before Joel. However, others have suggested Joel was later, between 783 and 742 B.C. Going with the earlier date for reasons I'll suggest later, the nation of Israel was split into the north and northern and southern tribes. Tribe of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom to the north, and Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom to the south. That would not change for over 100 years, as to the northern tribes fell to the Assyrians in 721 B.C., followed by the southern tribe of Judah in 586 B.C. By Babylon, coming in at 250 years in the future for Joel, so it wasn't like the invading armies would be on either nation's doorsteps anytime soon to take them away. However, there were skirmishes before the final exiles. Life in Judah at the time, especially to the peasants who would have formed the majority of the population, approximately 200,000, would have been fairly tranquil, compared to the northern kingdom with approximately 800,000. The north had domestic and external problems compared to the north, where there was a degree of social and political unity due to the dynasty of kings and a well-established religious center in Jerusalem. So better, but far from perfect. If the earlier date is correct for Joel, the southern tribe of Judah was just at the end of a six-year reign of the only female ruler, Queen Athaliah. That would put Joel approximately here in the stream of time. The green on the right represents the genealogy of kings, and Judah on the red on the left for Israel. I'm sorry. So Judah's on the right and Israel's on the left. If we blow this up a little bit so we can see it, we can see how King Jehoram was married to Queen Athaliah. Their offspring was King Ahizahah. Queen Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab of the northern tribe of Israel and one of Israel's worst kings. We find that in 2 Kings 8:26, with her mother being Jezebel. Queen Athaliah seized power when her son Ahaziah, was killed in battle after only 1 year on the throne. She subsequently killed all her son's heirs except one, and that was her one-year-old son Jehoash, who was hidden by the high priest Jehoiada. And we find that in 2 Kings 11:4 through 21. Then placed herself on the throne for the next 6 years of wicked rulership, even desecrating the temple and its sacred artifacts, and that's chronicled in 2 Chronicles 24:7. She was overthrown by the high priest Jehoiada, and he placed her 7-year-old son Jehoash on the throne in her stead, and that's covered in 2 Kings 11:12. We pick up this account in 2 Kings 11:17 through 21, which reads, the priest Jehoiada had King Joash and the people make a covenant with the Lord that they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. And the people went down to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and the idols and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Jehoiada put guards on duty at the temple, and when he, the officers, the royal bodyguard, and the palace guards escorted the king from the temple to the palace, followed by all the people, Jehoash entered by the guard gate, took his place on the throne. All the people were filled with happiness, and the city was quiet now that Athaliah had been killed in the palace. Joash became king of Judah at the age of 7. Joash remained a good king while the priest Jehoiada remained alive, but after the priest's death, the king went awry. We do know that the next few kings of Judah, namely Joash, Uzziah, Jotham, were not entirely bad kings. So there appears to be a line drawn at Athaliah, the bad queen, to Joash, a pretty good king, and not too bad of kings for a while after him. The reason this is important is to an event in Judah that was somewhat pivotal in time to Joel's writings, which we'll touch on a little bit later. However, I must put a disclaimer here that there is a lot of historical speculation. As a matter of fact, there seems to be a lot of different opinions as to when much of this happened and the relationship between the individuals we're discussing. Certainly kept me guessing with much disparity between the scholars. So let's get to Joel finally. The book of Joel seems to indicate that overall the nation of Judah was prosperous. People had grapevines and fig trees, wheat and barley, offerings at the temple, water to drink, and marriages. Then something really bad happened. Joel 1 and 2. Listen to this, you leaders. Open your ears and inhabitants of the land. Nothing like this has ever happened in your lifetime or in your ancestors' lifetime. Tell your children about it. Have your children tell their children. Have your grandchildren tell their children. A subsequent and devastating attack by locusts was to be remembered for generations to follow. The attack itself was described in the next few verses. And this is starting with 4. What that which the palmerworm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath eaten hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. The 4 being more easily understandable as the cutting or biting locust, swarming locust, licking locust, devouring locust. Locusts have been used before by the Lord very effectively for his purposes as a leaderless and extremely destructive force. On this particular event, it would seem that there would be a historical marker recorded, somewhere such that we would pinpoint this point in time, since Joel failed to do it in his writings. After doing a little research, I noted that similar events were rather quickly forgotten. I'm sure you all remember what happened in 1875. Well, not that. Something else. Records in American history show that in 1875 there was a locust swarm over the Midwest. Millions of tons of Rocky Mountain locusts took to the skies. They would not only eat the crops, but the paint off the wagons and the wool off the sheep. The unstoppable swarm covered approximately 200,000 square miles and decimated everything in sight. Don't hear too many people talking about that, and I certainly never heard of it. For reference, the swarm was larger than the state of California, which is only 164,000 square miles. So why did the Lord do this? To get Judah's attention. You see in Psalms, he commanded and the locusts came, countless millions of them. Joel was bringing a threefold message to the people: desolation, a call to repentance, and then the future restoration followed by the day of the Lord and its judgment. For the desolation, Judah was the destruction of the grapes and grapevines, The fig trees, even to stripping of the bark, the olive trees have withered, the grain, wheat, and barley destroyed, the fields are bare and the ground mourns, and the fruit trees have wilted and died. There is no grain or wine to offer in the temple. The joy of the people is gone. Joel 1:5. Awake! The root is kutz, meaning abruptness, as if awoken from a deep sleep. Then tells the drunkards to weep, the wine drinkers to howl. As a side note, one commentator suggested that the words drunkards and wine drinkers are prophetic and not directed towards alcoholics at all, but more specifically to those that were drunk on the wine of rebellion to God's covenants. Seeing how blatant some of the actions of the nation were, one has to wonder if they were doing what they were doing just to spite God. Radical detoxification was the only solution for God. Continuing on, the Lord speaks of a strong nation without number, teeth of a lion, coming upon the land, laying waste in a very similar way as the army of locusts had done. Grapevines and fig trees stripped bare, as if a warning that the locusts were a precursor to what would come next. And if that was to come to fruition, the virgin would lament the loss of their loved ones, priests to moan, the husband or farmers to pale, howl the wine dressers. The joy of the people was gone. What they were told to do next we find in 1:14. Give orders for a fast. Call an assembly. Gather the teachers and all the people of Judah unto the temple of the Lord your God and cry out to him. The next few verses talk about the suffrage of the cattle and the sheep. Even they are bearing the guilt of the sins of the people. And in verse 20, it sounds like all this may have been preceded by a drought if we go back to Deuteronomy 28. In the woe in that chapter, especially around Scripture 23 and 24, we see exactly what God predicted. This calamity came upon the nation abruptly and unexpectedly. The people were shocked and dismayed. Then in Joel 2:1, he says, if you think this was bad, the day of the Lord is coming. What you see before you this day pales in comparison. And what you will see in that day is stated in Joel 2:2-2:11. A day of darkness and gloom. Blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again. After them through the years of all generations, fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. Behind them, a desolate wilderness, nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of mountains, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve one from their paths. Each marches in his path. They burst through weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb upon the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. A long list. Then in Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for the camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So the Judean who stood next to Joel, somewhere around 800 BC, as he stood looking over his decimated land as the last of the locusts fluttered off, the message was that this was just a precursor of what was to befall them next. And it would not be locusts, but men, a swarm and unstoppable. And if it couldn't be any worse, it would happen under the direction of God. The nation could turn away from its evil ways in their drunkenness, destroy the temple to Baal, but in 1 Kings 14:22-24, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every hill, and under every fig tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The nation was doing a lot of wrongful things, but even that they might, by renting their hearts, find God's mercy. Joel 2:12-14. But even now, says the Lord, repent sincerely and return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Let your broken heart show your sorrow. Tearing your clothes is not enough. Come back to the Lord your God. He is kind and full of mercy. He is patient and keeps his promise. He is always ready to forgive and not punish. Perhaps the Lord your God will change his mind and bless you with abundant crops. Then you can offer him grain and wine. So in the next verse, a trumpet is blown on Mount Zion, and the Lord renews his desire for his people, gathering them for a sacred meeting, and over the next several verses talks about blessings that would follow. What happened next is a little bit difficult to discern. The timing of Joel's prophecy that we had talked about earlier and placing it at the end of wicked Queen Athaliah's reign in the beginning of the better king, Joash, and how he cleansed the temple of the Lord and ended Baal worship may have meant that the following scriptures of blessing could have befallen the nation because of their change of heart at that time, however short-lived, however. But we do know for sure that the scriptures point to a much future time where nations will ultimately have blessings poured out. Verses 2:28 jumps way forward into the millennial age. After this, I will pour my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour my spirit on servants, both men and women. I will work wonders in the sky above and on the earth below. There will be blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will turn dark and the moon will be as red blood before the great and terrible day when I appear in 2:32, and the Lord will save everyone who faithfully worship him. He has promised there will be survivors on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and among them will be the chosen ones. These are wonderful words to be sure, with a fulfillment that would be much further down the road than any of the Judeans could ever have imagined. Next, turning to chapter 3, the scene changes to the gathering of the nations for the final judgment at the end of the gospel age. God lays out his case before the nations for how they treated his people, then calls them all to arms. Joel 3:10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Opposite of what Isaiah said, a time of peace. The nations are not going to like the message God has for them. None of them want to be told what to do. And certainly had enough of these people of God, the Jews. I think God is saying, if you're against me, show up and bring everything you've got. Joel 3:14-17. Thousands and thousands are in the valley of judgment. It is there that the day of the Lord will come soon. Soon come, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars no longer shine. The Lord roars from Mount Zion. His voice thunders from Jerusalem. Earth and sky tremble, but he will defend his people. Then, Israel, you will know that I am the Lord your God. I live on Zion, my sacred hill. Jerusalem will be a sacred city. Foreigners will never conquer it again. In verse 18, peace and prosperity will be restored to the land. 19 through the end of the chapter, a few final judgments, and then finally, but Judah and Jerusalem will be inhabited forever, and I, the Lord, will live on Mount Zion. Don't we look forward to that day? So, what are the messages for us? Some deeper meanings or something the nation of Judah may have reflected on that are not obvious to us. We as Bible students carefully weigh the words of God and therefore are especially sensitive to markers. In our reading of Joel, the first obvious one is the statement concerning the swarm of locusts. Joel could have said there was a swarm of locusts and left it at that, and went on to point out the devastation. But he didn't, and seems to make a point of either some difference in these pests, or, and the more accepted rendering, as the same pest, a locust, but in just different stages of life or development. It is true that the words do not occur in quite the same order in 1:4 and in 2:25, but while the former verse indicates a definite succession, the other one does not. After giving consideration to this, I feel that perhaps Joel's real point was to cause the people of Judah to reflect on something that God had said to them earlier, much earlier, words that might resonate. They were found in Deuteronomy 28:38 through 42, which reads, "Thou shalt carry much seed out to the field, and shall gather it, but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine oil shall cast its fruit," which is a primitive word to pluck off. "Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity, and all thy trees and fruit of the land shall the locust consume." This sounds a lot like Joel. The locust ate the fields bare, the locust destroyed the grapes, the drunkards wept, the locust destroyed the olive trees, the oil languished, the locust destroyed the fruit trees, the joy withered. This may have been the moment of reflection. God did exactly what he said he'd do back in Deuteronomy. One would hope that at least some of the priests would have recognized those words and reflected. Then there is the number 4. 4 judgments. They are described in 4 ways. Mighty, without number, lion's teeth, lion's fangs. The last two symbolize armies of both out of Mesopotamia. The Herald magazine just recently covered the minor prophets and suggests the 4 could be the 4 kings that invaded the 10 and 2 tribe kingdoms. That would be Shalmaneser, 5 of Assyria, Sargon, the 2nd of Assyria, Sennacherib of Assyria, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Or perhaps the 4 invasions of just Judah by Babylon up to the final siege of Jerusalem in complete destruction, which is covered in 2 Kings 24:1-25:12. The article goes on to show several other examples in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Revelation where judgment or destruction are in multiples of 4. So this is probably another marker to show us this was not a matter of chance, but a deliberate indication of God's handiwork. Maybe it's not so much the creature as the number or what it represents that was important. Next, the day of the Lord. And the statement, the day of the Lord, is found in many places in God's Word and is certainly familiar to us. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, of course, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Paul, and Peter and John all reference it. And our first thought is the final battle. Revelation 16:16-18. "And he gathered them together in a place called, in Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And in Zechariah 12:9-11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddon." This is where we get the expression of the Battle of Armageddon, obviously. It was the great time of trouble that ends the Gospel Age. Joel uses the expression, the day of the Lord, 5 times in his writing. John uses a similar expression in Revelation when he says to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And that's in Revelation 16:14. Joel 3:12-14, "Let the nations bestir themselves and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. As a side note, the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judged. There was no other reference to this valley except in the book of Joel. And continuing on, for there I will sit to judge all nations round about. Put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, the winepress is full, the vats overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. These multitudes constitute the Lord's army. This is made clear in the second chapter. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. And life has never been from old, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. That's in 2:2-11. He reminds us of the words of Jesus, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And one more comment on the valley of Jehoshaphat. We mentioned that this means Jehovah judged. Apparently this valley is north of Jerusalem and may be synonymous with the Kidron Valley to the northeast. Further north and to the west, approximately 40 miles, is Megiddo, which is the plain of Jezreel. It would appear, the armies in the end times would congregate in the valley as they prepare for battle, and then then head south through the valley of Jehoshaphat before reaching the point of battle at Jerusalem. This is not a very strategic approach and would leave any army vulnerable from attack from higher ground. The Assyrian emperor Sennacherib in 2 Kings, the 19th chapter, may have approached the city in the same manner. He was prideful and boastful as he swept through the northern kingdom, easily defeating, smashing any resistance or city he confronted along the way. Why should he even worry about strategy at this point? Who would dare challenge him and his army? But he was judged by God, and it cost him 185,000 soldiers and finally his life in 2 Kings 19:37. In 19:32, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, thou shalt not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow here, there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank upon it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake. Thought of the enemies of God, final judgment before this battle is fitting. The next point was a worthy note is a similar statement in Acts 2:16. It was Pentecost, and those in the house were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues. Some witnessing this event thought the men were drunk. Peter stands up and says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then goes on to quote almost verbatim Joel 2:28-32, which I'll read in its entirety just because it's so good. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. This is what I will do in the last days. God says, I will pour out my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your young men will see visions and your old men will have dreams. Yes, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit. In those days, they will proclaim my message. I will perform miracles in the sky above and wonders on the earth below. There will be blood, fire, and thick smoke. The sun will be darkened and the moon will turn red as blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And then whosoever calls out to the Lord for help will be saved. This is a wonderful picture of the millennial, period when mankind's eyes will be open and will receive of God's Spirit after the end times of this day. The part I'd like to focus on is the speaking in tongues. I think at the time Peter made this comment, it was referring to the speaking in tongues as the beginning of the pouring forth of God's Spirit. His speaking in tongues, Paul touches on in 1 Corinthians 14:21 and 22. The law, I'm in the right spot here. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak unto the people. What law is Paul speaking of? Well, apparently the words of the prophets were so prized that they were considered as law. And in this case, it would be Isaiah and Isaiah 28:11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Then going back to Corinthians to finish the thought, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believeth, but to them that believe not. So connecting the dots, Peter points out that the law stated by Isaiah through Joel was being fulfilled right there at Pentecost. The unbelievers hearing the tongues should have been pricked in their hearts. They knew what Isaiah had said and believed him. They didn't believe anything about our Lord Jesus, but now they could not ignore this sign. God was going to speak to his people, and it was not going to be the Jews any longer, and it wasn't going to be in their language either, at least for now. The period of shame for the unbelieving Jews had begun at Pentecost. Strong's 954, Boosh. The next item of note, and somewhat embedded in Joel's writings, is a very applicable to us in our daily life and a wonderful lesson about our loving and gracious Father. We find that in Joel 2:18 through 3:21. And the end of the book talks about our deliverance. And within those scriptures describes the stages of deliverance and gives us an insight into God's thought process. Step 1, Joel 2:18. The Lord was deeply concerned about his land and had pity on his people. The first event is God begins this process in his heart. The conviction starts with God in the mind and heart of God. Step 2, as we move down to 2:19, in answer to prayers, he, God, said, I will give you. And he goes on to grain and wine and olive, etc. In other words, he speaks to his people. And this is a revelation to the people. So from God's heart to a revelation to the people. Next, when the revelation is made known, then rejoicing begins. Let's look at the very ending of Joel 2:20 and continue through 2:23. And the Lord works wonders and does great things, so tell the soil to celebrate and wild animals to stop being afraid. Grasslands are green again, fruit trees and fig trees are loaded with fruit, grapevines are covered with grapes. People of Zion, celebrate in honor of the Lord your God. He is generous, and he has sent the autumn and spring rains in proper season. So it begins with God's heart, revealment to his people, and his people rejoice. Number 4, step down to Joel 2:25 and 26. Joel 25, I, the Lord your God, will make up for the losses caused by those swarms and swarms of locusts I sent to attack you. My people, you will eat until you are satisfied. Then you will praise me for the wonderful things I have done. Never again will you be put to shame. That shame is the same word as was used a little earlier. This is an amazing promise. My first thought that came to mind was Job. But if you think about it, God says he's not just going to restore what was lost, but he's going to make up for the losses. Mankind lost their place in the Garden of Eden. Through Christ, they will get the loss back, but also make up for it. Will the blessings of the kingdom be so great people will say it was worth the awful experience under sin? Well, of course, but I still don't have a good answer, but would suggest reading and meditating on what God said. I sense some greater depth, but are unable to get my head around the reality of that scripture. Yes, we'll have to wait to see what God has in mind. Step 5. You shall know that it's found in 2:27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Here, of course, the Lord is speaking on a national scale, but he just as easily could make the same statement very intimate to us individually. You shall know that I am in the midst of you, in your heart, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. Now we have a sense of identity, of purpose, and of worth. God is now within us. Then the next couple of verses talk about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. So it starts with God. Then we have revealment to his people. The people rejoice. I, the Lord, your God, will make up for the losses. And then a new identity for each of his family. What a wonderful expression of love on the part of God. In closing, there's a lot more to Joel than we have time for. There are many references to Revelation concerning the end of this age and its symbology and much that are much deeper than just the light dusting that we looked at here. But I know a lot more about Joel now, and hope this was a nice refresher if you haven't opened this book in a while. May the Lord add his blessing.